would have us turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We are now into this chapter, which we began last week. So I'm going to read from verse 6 to verse 13. From verse 6 to verse 13. Listen now. Listen carefully to God's word. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But, quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called, end quote. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray and ask his blessing. Father in heaven, as we stop in our day this morning, both to give the day to you, but also to devote our time this day to thoughts of God. As we begin to ponder with the apostles these very deep truths, which can be a challenge for people, even those that may have grown up hearing them explained and embarrassed by them and the like, still they can be a matter that puts us to the test till we find ourselves truly in submission to what you have to say on these deep subjects. So we ask your blessing upon our study for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we are back to this passage, Romans chapter 9, with its important examination of the doctrine of election. Not an election like was just this past Tuesday with all those engagements regarding government management or public choices affecting taxation or constitutional questions or an issue of some allowance or prohibition that's been put to the people for their approval or disapproval, whatever. No, the Bible's consideration of divine election is in connection to human salvation, and it is concerned with the full but limited, the complete revelation of God, but also the narrow considerations of the choice, that which has been taught us, the election that God has made for the accomplishment of his purposes of redemption. We make choices of all kinds all the time, every day. But God, the most powerful will in or out of this universe, also purposes and makes choices. Election, as I said last week, as it relates here to this matter of our salvation, is a foundational issue. It is not typically that door into thinking about salvation. Might be, but it's not typically that. Or the exploration of the immediately accessible rooms devoted to vital aspects of redemption, redemption accomplished outside of us in Christ and applied for us and to us. But election is still important and indispensable, just as a foundation is to a house. Jesus even taught in Matthew 7 a parable about the need of a house to be securely built on a rock. His subject there is not election, but the idea of a firm foundation has many uses when it comes to thinking about and studying our faith. The gospel is the essence of the faith, and it's criminal to preach a gospel without a foundation. The gospel needs a foundation, a good foundation, a sure foundation. And the foundation that God has provided is election. Those who witness the Christian faith must benefit then from the confidence that they experience simply from knowing of and about election. Everything they testify to as people of God witnessing their faith, everything they testify to, no matter how small or great, how limited or how fulsome, is upheld by the foundation of God's eternal decree. With our salvation being anchored there by divine election. So you've got God's eternal decree. It's undergirding everything. And right at the center of that is divine election. That's where our gospel hope, the hope of our salvation, is anchored in God's eternal decree at the point of God's electing love and grace. Paul is ready now to teach us more. He had began by addressing a doubt entering into the minds of some. How about Israel now? God's elect people, the holy and chosen nation. If he couldn't save them, then is our salvation really as secure as we've been told, as you've been leading us to believe, Paul? The answer to the question starts with an accurate understanding of why did God elect the nation in the first place. And Paul gave us 9 reasons, concluding with the Christ, who is God over all things and forever blessed, and is the end, the goal, the telos of Israel as the people and the nation. His coming in the flesh was the fulfillment of the scripture promise of the seed who would save men from their sins. Going all the way back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden, and then through the promises to Abraham and the patriarchs and the life of the nation of Israel. This ongoing and ever unfolding and being more elaborated on hope in this one, this Savior of the world. He was the purpose end, and so fulfilled the whole national existence and identity. He was the purpose for the nation. So by first looking at election and in terms of Christ, God's choosing the Israelites as a nation was a complete success, not a failure at all. But through that reorientation, turning our minds in a better direction than the fearful one or the doubtful one, so we're comforted and we're satisfied in that way, but a burden remains still. When the individual Israelite is concerned, grant the church collectively in every age is the elect, or is elect. The church is elect. As Israel of old was elect, so the Israel of God in the New Testament. So the church is elect. then or now, and grant that Christ is the elect individual, is there any leftover assurance for me, in terms of election, my election? Admitting that I am part of the elect church, yet leaves me in the same position as the bulk of the Jews coming out of the old covenant era and into the new covenant era. To know I'm elect wouldn't guarantee me heaven on that basis. If that's the only way to think about it, nothing has been added to my hope. That sets up the next consideration, therefore. And I've expressed it in this morning's theme. You should understand that not all Abraham's physical descendants belong to a chosen people. Understand, the answer to the fresh doubt is to correctly understand the nature of election as it pertains to the individuals. And we'll look at that in these headings. The doubt creeps back in. In the second place, eternal election is severed from genealogy. And thirdly, election is personal and unconditional. Personal and unconditional. So, in the first place, we think to ourselves, okay, God has not made only general promises. I know this. I read my Bible. I know that God hasn't only made general promises, but he's made personal promises. He's spoken personal promises to individuals in the pages of the Bible. Furthermore, his general promises become personal when individuals recognize that they belong to the whole party to whom God made the promises. So, for the church, if I understand the promise is for the church, then that becomes for us, as I recognize that I'm part of the church, but that finally becomes for me. And that progression is clearly encouraged by what the Bible has to teach us about the promises of God. And that being the case, okay, then doubt may return as we observe and as we acknowledge apostasy and a turning away from God by people that we know, that people that may have walked with us and confessed with us, people in the church. Evidently, much of that nation who said, God's covenant is with me, had rejected the Messiah. So now Paul answers the concern, did God's word fail? Was God unable to bring each individual elect member of the elect people to election's good end? It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not the case that the word of God has failed or been uttered in vain. And the following sentence there explains why. For it is not the case that every person named an Israelite, all and sundry with an attachment to Jacob or Judah, is in fact Israel in the truest sense of the name, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The reason that this is the case is that divine saving election is not historic of or for a certain time, nor is it, first of all, corporate, communal, earthly in that sense, and then by extension, personal and provisional. Because first It's not the case that somehow, because it's for the people, the nation in general, that then it becomes personal and provisional by extension. It's not a conclusion from general election to particular election. But rather, divine saving election is personal and eternal. The whole elect people, when you consider that this body is an eternally elect body, that is the aggregate. That is the sum total of all those individual personal elections. The historic church, whether we're talking the Old Testament or the New Testament, is inevitably a mixed bag containing some elect and some non-elect in that sense. It contains those who are truly saved. It contains some who are elect but not saved as of right now. And contains a bunch of hangers-on, folks who grew up in the church, or people who want an association with respectable religion, or people with ulterior motives, or hypocrites, false professors. Not everyone who is in the church is the church in that sense. The church in the world can only ever approximate the church that is perfected in glory. Here, it functions in an anticipatory way, in a typological way, in a way that's not fully realized. It always has and always will be thus until the purpose for symbols is completely realized and the church of this age passes away, and all that remains is the eternal church, the eternal Israel of God in perfection. The number of heavenly Israel is filling up day by day. It's been filling up since possibly Abel became its first enrolled member. And all the saints who from their labors rest have entered into that body. And some, we know, have only just recently entered into that perfect state. The church triumphant, it's sometimes called. But not every old covenant Israelite, according to the flesh, had an entry pass to heaven by virtue of his birth or his circumstance. Nor may I add that any of you present day members of the visible new covenant Israel by birth or by baptism do not have an entry pass to heaven because you have the label, the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 clearly establishes two distinct identities that go by the name Israel. One set are all whom God has savingly elected, all whom at some given time, at some given moment in the church, there is a collection, right? If you could just put them all in one place and draw a line around them, that would be the set of all whom God has savingly elected. The other set are all in the world who claim God's covenant for themselves. Those who say, I am God's covenant man, covenant woman, covenant child. I am God's. On Paul's principle, the two sets only partially overlap. They don't perfectly overlap. identify one person or several people that are of Israel according to their external covenant claim. Paul teaches that they may not deserve that name. Not all of them are Israel, he says. Those that are truly Israel make up only a fraction of those who are of Israel. It may have been a different percentage in different ages. At some point, it may have even conceivably been the majority at one time or another. And other times, a very vanishingly small remnant. But Paul stated something similar way back at the end of chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where he contrasts there a Jew whose religion is only outward versus one whose circumcision is of the heart. The former enjoys certain recognition tied to the external administration of the covenant, but it is the latter alone who experiences the blessing of the Spirit's internal administration, secretly validating his outward religion. Where God says, that's real devotion. It's real devotion because inside that man, in his heart, he belongs to God. Not just outwardly, by the claim of it. Likewise, the Israel who partake both inward and outward covenant administration are Israel, not just of Israel. So, did God's word fail? Paul says, no. Paul says, no. There is no reason to doubt God's election, but you have to move on from considering how all God's electing purposes for the corporate people were absolutely and completely fulfilled, and nothing has fallen to the ground. None of all the promises of God came to naught with respect to that. But let's consider this personal election, this personal and eternal election. Paul maintains this one principle: the promises of God, his word, have never failed, because earthly election and eternal election are distinct. They're distinct concepts. The one doesn't predicate the other. They're related, but one is not dependent upon the other. We must surely continue to apply the same rule of regard to the new covenant church. Covenant membership is both externally administered through the church and inwardly administered by the Holy Spirit. The ideal situation is for the possession. Each person that is a member in the church would have the advantages of both. Right? That would be the best possible condition. But how grievous it is to admit, they are not all the church who are of the church. Nor, verse 7, Paul goes on, are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham? Now, according to chapter 4 and verse 11, even we Gentiles have a claim to be the seed of Abraham by faith. And in faith, we apply the covenant sign, now it's baptism, to our children, as God had ordained Abraham to do so long ago, so we continue to do. This just the sign itself that has changed, along with the coming of Christ, the promised one. And so, we have this pattern that we follow. But Paul's point in saying what he says here, they are, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. He wants to echo what he has already said in verse 6. There was a covenant with Israel at Sinai, and that frame gave shape to the people of God. Like your skeleton gives a shape to your frame. So the covenant at Sinai gave a shape to the people of God until Christ Jesus. But not everyone with the claim was what they claimed to be. Nor could everyone with a claim to be Abraham's descendant be properly recognized as his child. If you start there at Sinai, start with the nationally covenanted Israelites that inherit the promises from the fathers, just read your Bibles, just read your Old Testament. There we find scads of apostates. Just read the record. Read from them coming out of Egypt. Read about them in the days of the judges. Read about them in the days of the kings, when an entire northern portion of the people of God broke away in apostasy. Not to the last man or woman, thank God for that, but en masse. Apostasy covers the record. If you go back, though, further to the fathers themselves, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then the facts are even clearer. The first century Israelite community gloried most that Abraham was their father. So Isaiah 51 and verse 2, look to Abraham, the prophet says, look to Abraham, your father. So they're encouraged even from the Old Testament prophet to think of themselves as Abraham's children. Matthew 3 and verse 9, do not say we have Abraham as our father. They're being rebuked in a sense. They're told to rein in their over exuberance. John 8 verses 39 and 53, Abraham is our father. And they say to Jesus, then they demand to know, are you greater than our father, Abraham? As if obviously the answer was, well, no, of course I'm not greater. No, but Jesus certainly would be greater. But that's their attitude. So would this connection of which they are so proud secure them? Well, not at all. According to Genesis 21 and verse 12, which is quoted here in verse 7, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Ishmael is being referenced there in contrast to Isaac. Isaac, yes. Ishmael, no. He's excluded from the promises. Why? There are layers of issues, but ultimately Ishmael was literally the product of human effort. Product of the flesh, something Abraham was able to do and did on his own. And God, you see, God had a miracle in store all along to be revealed when Abraham and Sarah were obviously beyond all earthly strength or hope. Then God would grant what only he could possibly grant. Not the children of the flesh are children of God, says verse 8. God used Ishmael instrumentally to teach a number of spiritual lessons, including this on election being severed from genealogy directly. It is not to do with who your parents are, or who your ancestor was. Not unless there are some further considerations that God has so used particular ways and means as to bring his promise into the world. But God is not somehow constrained or bound to use them. So there's no direct link. It's severed. Election is severed from genealogy. Compare that to John 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, that is Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. See, those are all fleshly considerations, but of God. Of God. By the contrast is obvious, isn't it? If those are of the will of men, this must be of the will of God, his will, that it be so. They were born of God and of the will of God. Parentage does not secure one's place in God's benevolent sight. And so, verse 8 concludes, rather the children of promise are counted, or regarded, or imputed as descendants, as the seed. The ones in whom God's purposes are determined. God never promised Abraham that without fail every one of his children should inherit the promises. In fact, he said the very opposite when it came to Ishmael, and Abraham said, "Oh, but Ishmael could live before you." God said, "No." It's right there in Genesis 17. But in and through the promise, all the ones believing in the promise, they would inherit an adoption, a relationship with God, a relationship that resembled Abraham's with God, who was counted righteous in that he believed God and nothing else. So, there is no reason to doubt. Election has been election in the salvific sense is not directly connected with genealogy. It is, in fact, personal and unconditional. Right? We're familiar with the term unconditional election. That's from the TULIP acronym most of us have heard before. But election is personal and unconditional. Verse 9 expresses the promise that is given to Abraham even more distinctly than the verse 7 quote. Verse 9, this is the word of promise. Or the word of promise is this, literally. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That's from Genesis 18 and verse 10. And that's a year before Sarah's miraculous birth takes place. So the moment is declared to be a visitation. I will come, saith the Lord, indicating that this birth is going to manifest the power and the purpose of God for salvation, especially. But that's just what when the Lord comes like this, it is to manifest his power and purpose. It is for blessing that he comes. He says that, and if you know the story of Isaac, you know that it was exactly that in the complete picture that you get, there's just no doubt. It was for blessing that the Lord is coming, and the child to be born is the blessing, and he is blessed. God's promise and election is made personal and individual unto this one who is not even conceived when this declaration is made. For you know that a gestation, a typical human gestation, is 9 months, right? Give or take a few days. So this child is not even conceived when God makes this declaration. It's possible that one that would dispute on this case might say, well, we can minimize Ishmael, we can move him away from consideration, because he was a slave. He was the son of a slave. Therefore, he was a slave. But that shift ignores the honors that Abraham had gave to Ishmael. And we know that Abraham, until God spoke concerning this, that this miracle was still on the way. We know that Abraham right considered that Ishmael was his son. It might even be that promise. I guess, you know, this is how it worked out. And yet it wasn't. But certainly Abraham considered Ishmael for a long time to be his firstborn son. But even more than that, when they make this, "but Ishmael was nothing," argument, the very next generation kills that train of thinking, that thought. Verse 10, not only this, not only what we've just said about Isaac versus Ishmael, but look at Rebekah. Consider Rebekah, who was set to deliver twins, we find out. One birth, one event, one mother, one father himself, the very seed of promise to Abraham. So it is the right line, okay? And verse 11 then delivers the unanswerable fact of the plain reading of the text. The twins were not yet born. They were undifferentiated. Yes, one would have to come before the other. Yes, we find out later, you know, Esau had a distinctly hairy body. But that just goes to show that those traits are superficial. The which one appeared first would only, in the end, serve to be another thing that God turns on its head. And Esau's appearances are no more significant than the skin color that people have, or the hair color, or anything else. And then we have this emphatic statement: they had not done anything, neither good or evil. Now, there are some who still will say that God somehow still chooses someone because he knows what he will do, or because she will believe, then God makes his choice. They insist on this despite all the lengths Paul is going here to eliminate anything, even the least little thing that differentiated these two. God's purpose, not the purposes of the parents, nor the purposes of either one of the sons, is given any consideration at all. Only God's purpose, according to his election, his purpose, wasn't according to either of the sons' choices, because they hadn't made any choices yet. God's choice, God's election, is in accord with the purpose he has intending to save one of the two, specifically Jacob. Not just one, and it's a coin flip, and whichever one turns out, but no, Jacob is the one I choose. And so to read in a purpose for God, something that he bases on men's purpose and choices. So men's purposes and choices come first, and then God's choices based on that? No. Even if neither was anything other than prediction. Well, this is what I think will happen. No, Paul's argument is undone. If you go that way, what's he even talking about? What's he even bringing this up for? Paul's aim is to emphasize God's will. His choice stands, not for works' sake, not of works, not even foreseen faith. And from that personal and unconditional election. Jacob, this one, and not the other, and not with any thoughts of doing good or bad on the part of either one of them, but because of who he is, because he is the caller, but from him who calls. From that personal and unconditional election, out of the will of God, who wanted it this way and no other way, it was said to her, as it says in verse 12, the older shall serve the younger. The passage of time, the actual fulfillment, removed any possible doubt as to what God meant. We know who God chose, raising up Jacob and dismissing Esau. And the following verse, the closing verse 13 of our passage this morning, is a later quote from the prophet Malachi. So from the very end of our Old Testament writings, from the latest of all the writing prophets, we have the prophet speaking, saying, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. See, the prophet there is rebuking a petulant people full of complaints against God, people who had descended from Jacob, and he reminds them that he chose their father, not his brother. In rejecting Esau, he left him under the wrath that we all, and that these complaining Israelites of Malachi's day, that we all deserve. See, if they understood their own father, Jacob, they would have realized that he realized that God cared for him in spite of his own rebellion and sin. You remember the story of Jacob? Do you remember his attitude? Do you remember his pride and his lies and all of that? What broke him was finally realizing that he did not deserve the least of all the tender mercies that had been shown unto him. Now there's a man that has gotten what election really is all about. You should understand that not all Abraham's physical descendants belong to a chosen people. See, that's how we begin to work our way out of this fear and this doubt and uncertainty that might be called to mind because of what happened to Israel. The reason is that though God does use means, believing families and church to bless even intergenerationally, he does that, yet he is still the sovereign God, and we imperil our souls when we are presumptuous. When we act as though there's no reason for us to put our hearts into our faith. When we live and think and speak and act as though I have no need to make my calling and election sure. I'm fine. His mercy may be pled, but it may never be demanded. His grace is forever, undeserved, and everlasting. His election is unconditional. It has nothing to do with how your life has come to this point, have done anything good or bad. But it is personal. So that I may say, he loved me and died for me.
of that, I am certain, because his election drove him to suffer and die and rise again for me. Let us pray. Our Father, what does election teach us but that our God has foreordained our redemption? And it wasn't conditioned on how well I was doing. We should thank God for that, because most of the time, if we're honest, we're not doing that well. We like Jacob, we like David, we like so many of these saints of old, and even of the New Testament, have to admit that we have been delivered in spite of so ill-deserving of your goodness and mercy. But that's why it's goodness and mercy. And it's why you get all the credit. And our security is anchored in the eternal will of God for our salvation. And we cannot be moved from it, because we were elected in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We come to a realization of that in our lives. We can see what we can see of these secret things of God because of this limited window and perspective that your word actually gives us on these wonderful things, too wonderful for us, really. We put our confidence not in anything but the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in him we have this confidence, because our redemption is not based on genealogy. It's not based on anything that has happened in this world other than what our Lord Jesus Christ has done and undertaken on our behalf. And why did he do it? Because he knew my name. He knew it, and he came, and he sought me, and he bought me. For that, there is nothing that can separate us from his love. We thank you, Lord, for your electing power toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.